Here's one. Who killed Paul and where did he die? Well, the answer is, I don't know, and neither does anybody. That's a very easy one to answer. The Catholic tradition is that Paul was beheaded in the city of Rome. Now, Paul was in Rome, a prisoner in Rome, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, the hour of my departure is at hand. Paul thought he was about to die. And so he said, I'm now ready to be offered. And so it's likely that he died in Rome. Now, we do not know how he died. The Catholics say that he was beheaded there, and when he was beheaded, his head bounced three times. And they can show you the three springs of water where his head bounced. And if you believe that, they also have all five legs of the donkey that Jesus rode into the city. And they have a whole lot of other things that are there that will absolutely amaze you. Here's a more involved question, and so take a little bit of time looking at it. Does a person have to divorce if he or she marries a man or a woman that has been married? And that's an interesting question. Here's an individual that has married, and they've married some other individual that has been married. And so the question is, does that individual have to divorce? I want to answer it by looking at two incidences in the Bible that I believe answer this. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we read of the death of John the Baptist. Now, the reason that John was put to death was that Herod had laid hold on John. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3 says, Herod had laid hold on John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Now here's a specific answer, a parallel situation to the very question that's here, and that is, does a man have to divorce if he or she marries a man or a woman that has been married? Well, here's the question. Here is Philip. He has a wife. Herod wants Philip's wife. Here's this individual. Here's this other individual. This other individual, Herod, took this man's wife. And the question is, what about that? He's married to the woman that is still described as his brother Philip's wife. Now, just in case you wonder for sure whether he was married to her or whether they were just sort of shacking up together, David, if on that same screen, you could put Mark chapter 6, verse 17. The parallel account over in Mark chapter 6, Herod himself sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And so here is Herod. He's married this woman, but here this woman was first married to Philip. And the Bible says that John the Baptist says, it is not lawful for you to have her. That shows us that this concept that, well, just because they're divorced and by this divorce can get remarried is not what the Bible says. And so the question is, does a person have to divorce? Well, it is not lawful for you to have her. Sort of underline that word have and see what you come out with. It's not lawful for you to keep her. You have her now, and it's not lawful in an ongoing situation for you to have that woman. And that very kind of preaching cost John the Baptist his head. Now, in the book of Ezra, first in chapter 9, Ezra finds, as he reads the law of God to Israel, in chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, he talks about those nations that were there and mentions by name in verse 1, those Hittite, Canaanite, other nations that were there, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And I used to hear Brother Keeble say, and all those otherites, when he would read about this list. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in the transgression. So here's the leaders of Israel. What they've done, they have taken wives that they were not allowed to have. Now, it may be, and this does not specifically fit the situation of the fact that these women had been married before, but here is a marriage that God said you cannot have. And that is, you cannot marry these pagan nations. You cannot give your daughters to them or take their daughters from these pagan nations so that they can be the wives. You are not to marry these individuals. Now, whenever these things happen, Ezra says, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished, and then I began to pray. And the rest of chapter 9 is where Ezra is praying about this very matter, an unlawful kind of marriage. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, and I may as well put through verse 3, David. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large of assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have transgressed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all those wives and those that have been born of them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And sometimes individuals, whenever you begin discussing these things, immediately run to the emotional situation and say, well, what about those poor children? Well, it does not, the fact that there are children in that second marriage does not remove the commandment of God. Now, that doesn't mean that that father of that child does not have an obligation to him. He's still the father of that child, but he does not have the right to be in that kind of marriage. Now, the idea developed among the Jews that it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. And so in Matthew chapter 19, they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They did that, tempting Jesus. And Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God's joined together, let no man put asunder. You stop in that verse and you'll understand God's attitude. Is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? What is Jesus' answer to that? God joined you together. It is holy matrimony because God brought the two of you together just like He brought Adam and Eve together. And He says, and the two of you shall be one flesh. Well, because the Jews believed that a person could get married for any, or could divorce and remarry for every cause on earth, they then gave Jesus a dilemma that says, wait a minute, did not Moses give commandment that you could give the writing of divorcement and put her away? They said, don't you understand that what you're saying does not jive up with what Moses said? It does not measure up in the same way. And he said to them, Moses, because of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife. In fact, in the parallel account in Mark, he uses the word precept, the word commandment. This is not a thing that Moses arbitrarily did. It was a commandment, a precept of God. Look at the parallel over in Mark chapter 10. It's not that Moses just said, well, I'll set aside what God said. It is God who set aside what God said. And when God set aside what He said, Jesus said, but from the beginning it was not so. Now the case of Herod would help us to understand that the Pharisees' interpretation of the marriage law did not apply to Herod. So it was not lawful even under that law when John the Baptist was preaching to Herod, who was at least part Jewish under that law, and he says, it is not lawful for you to have her. David, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Put the first, three or four verses from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here is what Moses said about the subject of marriage and divorce. He describes the situation that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she's departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back. Now, Jesus is Moses indicates in this precept that he gave that God allowed the writing of divorcement. But understand, the writing of divorcement permitted in this passage was for uncleanness. The Jews took that uncleanness, the Pharisees of the first century, and made it universal so that you could put away your wife for every cause under earth. And that's what when they came to Jesus. They had Jesus in a dilemma because the popular belief in that day, as in America in the 21st century, is that you can put away your wife for every cause. And so the rabbis that write and describe this would talk about if she gains a lot of weight, you can put her away. You know, and gives a whole bunch of reasons. If she doesn't cook good and some of those other things, you can just put her away. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said you can put her away for uncleanness. Now, the prohibition here is not a prohibition against her remarrying. That is allowed. That's obvious in this very passage. What is forbidden in this passage is, once she's put away, for her to come back and be a part and remarry that first husband. And so if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll understand that there was that situation where even under the old law that an individual had the right to put away his wife. Now go to Matthew chapter 19 and see again what Jesus said. Jesus said in verse 9, I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife, puts away is a far better rendering than the word divorce if you look at the Greek use of it. Whoever puts away his wife, leave out the exception. You'll understand it if you leave out the exception. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Do you know why adultery was... do you know why it is adultery? Well, it is adultery because, to get back to our illustration of here's a man who has a wife and a second man marries that wife, that is adultery. Why? Because adultery is an individual being married to a somebody who's married to another, or that individual himself is married and he marries somebody that's single. Adultery, by the very nature of the definition, only can involve two individuals when at least one of them is married. And so a man puts away his wife for every cause and marries another, all he has done is taken this woman and he's shacked up with her. The marriage, the legal aspect of it, has nothing at all to do to change and make that right. It is still adultery, in spite of the fact it's a marriage, because this passage says, and he marries her, just like John the Baptist, Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. In spite of the fact, secularly, you can call it a marriage, it was adultery because she is still the wife of that, she is still a married woman. And so Jesus gives the reason for the putting away of that wife as fornication. And we need to appreciate that. It's harsh. It runs counter to what is popularly believed in our society. But the truth is, this has been God's plan from the very beginning, and that is to do everything He can to keep divorce from happening. And He put a fence around it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and He puts a fence around it here in Matthew chapter 19. Here's the first question turned in tonight. Can you share a few verses that indicate that the church will be saved? Well, I can think of two immediately. What about Acts chapter 2 and verse 47? Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want you to look at the verse and then answer this question as you look at that verse. How many saved people were there that were not a part of the church? You see, you go back to verse 41 says that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. So now you've got the church beginning. And verse 47 says that every day after that, there were those individuals that were being saved, and the Lord added them to the church. There's not one saved person in this chapter that is not a part of the church. You and I need to appreciate how plain the Word of God is. There is no salvation outside of the church because the Lord adds every saved person to the church. And I sometimes just get amazed when people say, well, do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ to go to heaven? The answer is absolutely. If you use the word Church of Christ like it's used in the book of Acts, that's exactly the answer to the question. Every saved member of the church was a member of the church that Jesus established there. Now, it is true that later on, congregations of the church, like the church at Ephesus, who had left their first love, the Lord said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. You will no longer be a church that belongs to me. And they may have still called themselves a church of Christ. I don't know what they called themselves whenever they left their first love and the Lord ceased to recognize them. But the Bible shows that every saved person was a member of the church. And that's so critical for us to get this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. What's going to happen to the church? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, at the end, He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. What's going to happen at the end? He's going to take the church or the kingdom and deliver the church up to the Father. Now, if I'm going to be given up to the Father instead of sent down to hell, you tell me, do I have to be a member of the kingdom? You see, you and I need to have an appreciation of this aspect of it. Look at Colossians chapter 1, where Paul there talks about God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Here are those who are under the power of darkness. They are those who are not saved. And those who were saved were then taken by God and delivered up, brought over into, translated into the kingdom of His Son. Now, how many individuals that were delivered, that were in darkness, that were delivered, how many of them were not put in the kingdom? But what we've got to understand is that every saved person was in the kingdom. Every person that escaped from the power of darkness, all of those individuals were translated and brought over into the kingdom. In fact, you just read all of the verses in the Bible, every one of them, that has to do with the church shows that every saved person is in the church. What about Ephesians chapter 5? In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. I believe that's verse, 25? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, would you tell me how many individuals that are spotless, wrinkle-free, and without any blemish at all, how many of them are not in the church? Now, look at verse 23. the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. You have here Hebrew parallelism, and that is the word head and the word Savior are parallel in identification. They're different words, different concepts, but parallel in identification. And so, and the word church and the word body are parallel. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, that shows us that God has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now go back to that other verse. He is the Savior of the body. What's the body? The body is the church. And one cannot be saved if they're not a part of the church. And this whole concept that you could have Jesus and not have the church is to totally miss the whole point. He's the head, we're the body. And there's no way for us to be saved unless we have that association that we have with Jesus. He's the head, we're the body. And there's just no way that that could be otherwise. Look at one other. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is in the church of God. Conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, look at what that verse says. The house of God is the church of God. Parallelism, house of God, church of God. Now the word house is used in the Bible, doesn't refer to a building, it refers to a family. When you talk about an individual being baptized and their house was baptized, I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking about their family. Now look with that understanding of that, what this passage says. You may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, or in the family of God, which is the church of the living God. I want to ask you this. How many children does God have outside of His family? God has no illegitimate children. They are in the family of God. And the house of God and the family of God are identified in exactly the same context in exactly the same way. So there are whole lots of verses, and the longer I've gone answering this question, the more that comes to mind. That's probably enough, isn't it, to show an identification between the church and salvation. Here's another one. Who is the Antichrist? How is he different from the devil? Well, he's rather vastly different from the devil. Obviously, the devil is Antichrist. All that means is he's against Christ. But what individuals have done is they've taken that expression, the Antichrist, and developed a whole denominational dogma around the Antichrist. And so they'll read about the man of sin mentioned over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They'll go to the book of Revelation and they'll read about that beast that is there. And by the way, some of them even go to the book of Revelation and find the Antichrist riding on the white horse in the beginning of that book. I stand amazed at what individuals do in relationship to that. But you see, you need to understand that if you're talking to your religious friends and neighbors and they start talking about the Antichrist, that they have this view that at the end of time, right before the end of time, there will come this individual. And he will sit, as it were, and become renowned in the world, and he'll cause the whole world to turn against God, and Christians will be persecuted, and there will be that one individual. And he is the Antichrist. And by that, they mean that individual that signifies the coming of the end of the world. Now, the Bible does talk about the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, well, starting in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming." See how the translators, by the way, have capitalized the A in Antichrist? And you'll notice that in the other passages, they do not do this necessarily. "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, and by this we know that it is the last hour. What had they heard? They had heard this truth taught to them, that in the last hour, the Antichrist is coming. What has happened? Many Antichrists are here. He identifies the singular with the plural by saying, you've heard the Antichrist is coming. It's the last hour because you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And there are many Antichrists, and it is by the presence of these Antichrists that we know it is the last hour. Now we'll come back to this last hour in just a minute. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Who's the they in this verse? What's the antecedent of the word they in verse 19? You have heard that Antichrist is coming, and there are many Antichrists, and they went out from us. What was the origin of the Antichrist? They were members of the church in the first century. Now, they at least claim to be members of the church. That may be a more accurate way of saying. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. But coming out of the movement of Christianity in the first century were those individuals who were anti-Christ, who were against Christ. And their very presence was evidence that it was the last hour. That's what these verses say. But he says, you don't need to be worrying about this because you have an anointing from the Holy One. The King James says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Here is reference to the outpouring of the Spirit and the anointing of individuals in the first century with the Holy Spirit of God. And those individuals who had received the outpouring of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, knew everything. You've got to understand that. Because God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie of the truth. You know all things. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Who's the Antichrist? People in the first century, members of the church who turned against Christ and denied the relationship between the Father and the Son. And they were there in the first century. David, while we're at this verse, go ahead and put verse 27. You can go ahead and put it on the same screen if it'll fit. Verse 27 goes back to this matter of anointing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first century church. They should not have been misled. He says, you have an anointing for the Holy One in verse 20, and you know all things, and I've not written you these things because you don't know it. Well, what's the source of our knowing all things? Verse 27. The anointing which you have received, the outpouring of miraculous knowledge in the first century, which you have received from Him, abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. The anointing teaches you concerning all things. And so there was, inside New Testament Christians, the abiding of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that abiding, indwelling of the Holy Spirit taught them everything. And they had no need that any man teach you anything. You know what is true. If the same anointing teaches you and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, and you will abide with Him. The whole emphasis is, you do not need these individuals who do not have the anointing. You do not need these false teachers who are denying the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Those individuals are anti-Christ. You don't need them to teach you anything, because you know all things because of the indwelling Spirit that you have received. It's interesting to get over to the book of Jude, where he describes false teachers and describes them as having not the Spirit. Christians had the Spirit. These false teachers did not have the Spirit, and so they got up and they denied the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And the Bible says they are the Antichrist. Underline that. Who is the Antichrist? Verse 22. The Antichrist is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, in 2 John, I guess it is, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What is the antichrist? He denies the relationship between the Father and the Son. He was a member of the New Testament church, at least claimed to be. He went out from the New Testament church, denied the relationship between the Father and the Son. He did not confess that the Messiah had come in the flesh. He did not acknowledge that Jesus had come in the flesh, and that is who the Antichrist is. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try every spirit. Test those spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Who are these false prophets? Well, at least we know in part, some of these false prophets are those who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They were the Antichrist. And the ones to whom John writes his epistles are those who were there being plagued by the Antichrist in the first century. And so he says, just because somebody claims to have the Spirit does not mean he has the Spirit. You test every spirit. Well, what am I going to do about this Antichrist? What am I going to do about this man who stands up claiming he has the Spirit and says, Jesus has not come in the flesh? Jesus said, here's the way you test him. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. How are you going to know who the Antichrist is? Stands up and says, God has revealed this unto me. Jesus has not come in the flesh. He's not truly the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. And when these people got the Bible, guess what? They could say, you are a liar. That's the word used in chapter 2. You are a liar. Jesus has come in the flesh. And you are Antichrist. And we were told that you were coming. Well, where were they told that the Antichrist was coming? Look in Matthew chapter 24. Where in Matthew chapter 24, they said, Lord, give us some signs so that we can know when the temple is about to be destroyed. He went through the temple and said, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And they said, Lord, what will be the sign when these things come to pass? Twice in this chapter, he talks about the presence of false prophets. In verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Isn't that exactly what we read over in 1 John? That there were many antichrists who rose up and deceived many. Look down in verse 24. Verse 24 says, start in verse 23, David, sorry. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here he is, here is the Christ, or there he is, there's the Christ, don't you believe him. Because there are false Christs and false prophets that will arise. There's the true Christ, the Messiah, the one who came in the flesh, who is the Son of the Father. Here's somebody who comes along and said, oh, there's another Christ, the one that didn't come in the flesh. Now, here's the key point. Jesus said, this is a sign of the end. Go back to verse 3. They ask him in verse 3, is it verse 3? As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He just talked about the end of the age. He just been talking about the time when Judaism would come to an end, and that was the end of the age. I know the King James has the word world there, but it's not the word earth. The question is not the end of the earth, it's the end of the world. The very world he'd been talking about, when not one stone of that temple would be left upon another. And he says, and one way that you can know that it's going to happen is the presence of many false prophets and those who teach a false Christ. When was that going to happen? Well, look down at verse 34. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. In the first century, had you lived in the first century, you would have known this teaching of Jesus. Verse 14 says that the whole world knew of this sermon in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Everybody in the world knew about the fact that Jesus had said that the false Christ were coming. And it was to come in that generation. And he says, this is a sign that the end is here. Now go back to 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it's the end. This is the last hour. 1 John chapter 2 is at verse 18, David. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It is the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? Because Jesus said right before the end there would be many false prophets and many false Christs that would arise, and they are here, and therefore we know that it is the end. And by the way, that will help you date the writing of the book of 1 John. There is no way that you can take the latter date for the writing of the book of 1 John and make the last hour have any sense at all as being a sign of the end of anything, unless it's the sign of the end that they knew about. Matthew 24 had been preached to every creature under heaven, and their very presence that Jesus said false Christ and false prophets, those who denied, they would arise and preach another Christ. And Jesus said, that's the way you know the end is here. A lot of great questions. And I enjoy these first Sunday nights. I hope you enjoy them. The number of questions you turn in just thrill me. The variety of the questions, and there were some we didn't get to, and we'll be trying to get to those a little bit later. But just let's just continue to study the Word. It's a marvelous book and great to study. Now let's sing that song of invitation to provide opportunity for those who have been touched by the Word of God, who may want to make changes in their life. If you want to become a Christian tonight, the baptistry is here. This very night, you can go down into that water and wash your sins away in the blood of Jesus. That's what Acts 22:16 says. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can do that tonight. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I do that? Well, I believe in Jesus, and as a believer in Jesus, I arise and I'm baptized, and I'm calling on Him asking me to save me. And whoever does it that way will be saved. You can do that tonight. That's really what this song of invitation is. It's also an opportunity for those who need the prayers of the church for any reason to come forward. If you need to respond to this invitation for any reason, won't you do so by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?